Joel chapter 2, we have a lot to read this morning. Super important. Now, again, we call these prophets the minor prophets, not because their message is minor. Their message is major. It's very important. We call them minor because they're smaller in size. When you look at a book like Isaiah, that's pretty thick, and a lot of chapters versus Joel, they're different in size. And so we call it minor because of that, not because we don't care about it, because we do care. In fact, it's in the Bible, it's in God's Word, so it's absolutely important. Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 27 verses this morning. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning as we look at Joel chapter 2 and talk about the imminent day of the Lord? Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past, and never will again in all the generations to come. A fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. Nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path, and they do not change their course. They push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. Blow the horn in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. You will be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise, yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to learn and to apply this to our lives. May we leave here changed, looking more like Jesus today than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I would guess that there are some of us that, as we read that right there, came away with a giant, what? And that's okay. There's a lot of things going on in this passage. Now, we're not going to look exactly verse by verse in this passage, which is a good thing because we average probably about 3 to 4 minutes per verse, and that's 27 verses. We'd be here all day, which would be okay, but we have to get to the Springville Cafe before the Methodists get there, and so we've got to go. But we want to remind you a couple things. As we talked last week about the immediate day of the Lord, and we talked about an event that took place in Joel chapter 1, looking back on this locust invasion of God bringing his judgment on the people of Israel for their disobedience, for walking away from the Lord. And there, now this week, as we look at the imminent day of the Lord, looking forward to a potential event that would take place in Israel's life that would change the course of what they were doing. In fact, we kind of went off of this premise. This quote from Warren Wiersbe sums up our idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the day of the Lord. He says, "The day of the Lord is used in Scripture to refer to different periods when God sent judgment to his people. But the main emphasis is on the future day of the Lord when the nations will be judged and Christ shall return to set up his glorious kingdom." So the first 2 weeks here in this, we're talking about events that are taking place in the life of Israel, not the great future day of the Lord, but there are parallels, there are correlations in looking at what was taking place. And so as we look here, chapter 1 took place already at the time of the writing of the book of Joel. Chapter 2, he is saying, listen, if you do not change, this is what will happen. And so we will look at just a few things this morning in reference to these verses. And first of all, we're going to say this. There are consequences for an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. There are consequences for an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. And I need to let you know something. Something happened this week. This week, I sinned. Something else happened this week. This week, you sinned. Something else happened this week in my life, and that was the recognition of sin, the confession, repentance of that sin, and restoration of relationship and fellowship with the Lord. In Scripture, we are never commanded to live perfect lives. That is not possible. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, listen, I want to do things that are right, but I don't do it. I don't want to do the things that are wrong, and that's what I end up doing. He says, I'm a pretty wretched man. And I think every single one of us in here could say, yep, I completely get that. So we're not talking about living a perfect life. We're talking about an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. That's what Israel was doing. And so in verses 1 and 2, what Joel was saying is, hey, listen, sound the alarm. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is imminent. It is upon us. And it says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. And so Joel is referencing a future invasion from the nation of Assyria. As they would come, they were a world power there for many years, and they were coming. They decided, hey, we're going to conquer everybody. By the way, if you go throughout human history, you know what you always see? People saying, hey, we should conquer everybody. It happens all the time. It happens today. It'll happen in the future. That's just the way that we are because we're sinful. And people who don't have a relationship with Jesus, even more so, they don't have the Holy Spirit there to guide them. But we must realize and remember that this invasion from Assyria had not yet taken place. Joel was simply warning of it, saying it will come if there are not changes made. So God's discipline is imminent if changes aren't made. If you look there in verse 1b, it says, let all the residents of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. The word imminent means it is about to happen. It could happen soon. We use the word imminent when we refer to the rapture. of the church. We say that the rapture is imminent. It is at any moment that Jesus could come back into the clouds. There would be the trump of God, the shout of the archangel, and all of a sudden those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the Lord, and so we will always be with him. We'll be changed in the twinkling. We call this the rapture. The word rapture never appears in Scripture anywhere. It's a theological word that we created to help us to understand that event. But we use that word imminent in the same way. In other words, it could happen at any moment. It is right upon us. God's discipline is imminent if changes aren't made. But also God's discipline is inevitable if changes aren't made. Imminent means it could happen at any moment. Inevitable means it's going to happen. It could happen at any moment, and hey, listen, if you don't make changes, it's going to happen. If we look over in the book of Jonah, we see a correlation here. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. We look in verses 3 through 9 of Joel chapter 2. He says this, a fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. And so this is what he's talking about. This, and it goes through and describes this army coming in and how in front of them it looks beautiful. The Garden of Eden. And behind them, it's destroyed. And some people look at this and say, oh, that was talking about the locusts. No, the locusts was part one. That already happened. What he's talking about is Assyria coming in and wiping out everything that they came in touch with. They had a huge army. And this huge army had to have resources to live. And so what would they do? They would go out to every farm, every village, every place that they could find. And they would just take everything. They would take all the crops. They would take all the livestock. They would take all the food. They would destroy it all. They would kill and plunder and do all of those things and destroy everything in their path. That's exactly what this is talking about right here. And it's saying, hey, listen, this is inevitable if changes aren't made. There is going to be discipline. But here's the thing that we need to understand about discipline. God is the author of all discipline. Let that sink in for just a minute. God is the one who looks at his people and he says, I love you so much, I cannot allow you to continue down this path. And for Israel, time and time and time again in their history, the thing that we saw was God having to use foreign countries to come in and wipe them out and humble them and bring them to the point where they would turn to the Lord. I pray in our lives that we would never get so far down that road of sinfulness that God would have to devastate us in that manner, but it does happen. It could happen in any one of our lives if we do not make changes, if we are not repentant. If you look there in verses 11 and 12, it says, the Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? He was not talking about his army of angels. He was talking about his army that he was going to use from Assyria to come into the land of the people that he called his chosen people to bring discipline. Here's what we need to understand. If we are unwilling to repent, God will bring his discipline on us. He does this because he loves us and is always working for his glory and our good. The key here is repentance. Israel, by and large, at this time, did not care much for the Lord. Did not care much about obeying him. Did not care much about worshiping him. Did not care much about his word. They were unwilling to repent. Number two, we see this. In his sovereignty, God is gracious and merciful. Grace and mercy always work hand in hand. And God's grace and mercy, we could not even come up with the words to adequately describe how important they are in our lives. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve? It's kind of like this. Years ago, as one of my children, which will remain anonymous, honestly, because I can't remember which one it was, got into trouble, we talked about grace and we talked about mercy. And we said, it's kind of like this. In this moment, you deserve punishment. You deserve grounding or spanking or timeout or whatever it is. You deserve that. Our mercy is going to say, you're not going to get that. And then the grace would be, you're also going to get a cupcake on top of that. You see, God's mercy says we don't get hell because of the cross of Jesus. And his grace says we get heaven because of the cross of Jesus. And so God in his sovereignty is gracious and merciful to us. And he constantly calls his people to repentance. Constantly. We see all throughout Scripture time and time again where when they are wicked and vile and walking far from him, he is constantly reaching out with that message of grace and mercy and peace and hope and forgiveness. Constantly. If you look there in verse 12, it says, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Let's look at this verse for just a minute. He says there, even now. When he says even now, what he is saying is, in the midst of all that you are doing wrong, even now, with as far away as you have walked, you've turned your back on me constantly, even in the midst of that, I'm offering this to you. And then he says, this is the Lord's declaration. Now, this phrase in the Old Testament is used repeatedly. Anytime you see that phrase in the Old Testament, you need to highlight that or underline it or circle it or do something to call attention to it, because this is a solemn promise from the Lord. Now listen, everything that God says is faithful and true, and he never lies. He never tells something that he goes back on. It's always true. But when he punctuates it with, this is the Lord's declaration, we better pay attention to that. And then he says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Return to the Lord with your whole mind, soul, and body. You see, because repentance is a full person response to God's grace. What it is recognizing who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is offering. When we recognize that in our lives, it should cause us to turn back, to repent. By the way, the word repent, you know what it really means? It just means to turn. It means I'm walking this way, and I repent, I turn, and I go back this way. When we recognize that it's a full person, it's everything that we have. In fact, look what he says in verse 13. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. There is so much right here. But first of all, we see that we need to tear our hearts, not just our clothes. That does not mean cut your chest open, reach into that blood pumper, and rip it apart. You will die if you do that. That's not what he's talking about. Here's what he's saying. He's saying not just in this act of outward contrition, should we tear our clothes or should we repent outwardly, but deep within who we are, we should be so broken over our sin that as we are repenting, we are just crumbling before the Lord, recognizing his grace and mercy in our lives. It's a full body. It's a full person response to grace. We learn that our response to God's grace should be repentance, love, and obedience. We also learn from this verse that God is a good God who loves to show grace and mercy to his people. I love there it says, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, all really, really great things right there. Those are part of his attributes. Unchangeable, unchanging qualities of his life. And then it says, and he relents from sending disaster. That phrase there, he relents from sending disaster, that's an important phrase because that's what he's looking to do. He is not some great cosmic killjoy sitting up there in heaven looking to see who he can smite. He is a God who's looking for every possible opportunity to relent from discipline. He is looking down on us, waiting for that repentance so he can be like, oh, that's what I was waiting for. I don't have to send it anymore. He's not sitting there hoping to squash you like a little bug, because he's a good and faithful and loving God. And this should drive us to deeper intimacy with the Lord. This should drive us to deeper obedience to the Lord, not further away. We should not presume upon his grace, and because of his grace and his mercy, and because he looks for opportunities to not send disaster, we should not treat that grace and mercy with contempt, but we should allow it to drive us into deeper fellowship and relationship with him. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace." You see, when we repent, when we understand God's grace, it should drive us into deeper intimacy, not greater sin. The other thing we see here from these verses, we see that God is completely sovereign in all things that he does. Now listen, God's sovereignty is one of those things that we can sit here and look at and say, yes, I conceptually understand that God's the king, he's the boss, he's the creator, he's over all things, he's sovereign. But we have to understand that he is sovereign in all things that he does. That means he's completely in charge. Look at verse 14. It says this: "Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God." This is a really interesting verse, because here the prophet Joel is saying your response is simply to repent. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to walk in obedience. You need to walk in that love and grace and mercy. You need to walk and follow his footsteps. And what he does is up to him. Who knows? He may relent. He may show that grace and that mercy. We have a responsibility to walk in that obedience, but we have to understand that he is sovereign in what he is going to do. And now if you look at Jonah chapter 3, we see this incredible correlation here. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." We could go and spend a lot of time on those first couple chapters there of Jonah and all the things he did wrong. By the way, there we see some grace and mercy and compassion and relenting in Jonah's life. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you." Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days Nineveh will be demolished." Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh: "By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish." God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought it would be while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. You see, what Jonah knew from chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Jonah was that if he preached, people would respond and God would spare them. And he was afraid of that, which doesn't make sense. But I love the people of Nineveh. By the way, you know where Nineveh was? Assyria. Same people we're talking about in Joel. Same people we're going to look at in just a second in 2 Kings. Not really friendly with Israel. I can understand Jonah's hesitation to go there. But you see, God's love goes beyond borders. It goes beyond ethnicities and languages. It goes to all people. But I love the response. The king issues a decree. Hey, listen, everyone earnestly call on the Lord. What they recognized in that moment was their requirement was to respond in obedience. And God would do what he was going to do. In our lives, our requirement is to respond in obedience, to repent, to turn to the Lord away from the sinful things in our lives, and God will do what God is going to do. God is sovereign over all things, and he will do as he sees fit to do, and everything that he does is right. So our response to God's sovereignty is to be awe, wonder, repentance, and worship. If you look there back in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, blow the horn in Zion, announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly. Now, does that sound familiar to what we read last week in chapter 1? I mean, it's echoing exactly what the command was at that time after they had gone through the difficult, hard thing. Now, as they're looking ahead and saying, it is imminent, it is on the horizon, what do we need to do? Get alone with God. Worship. Set aside time. He goes on and says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. And he goes on there at the end of verse 17, he says, why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? You see, God is always sovereign. He's always gracious. He's always merciful. How I respond to him determines my outcome. Now listen, I need to be very sure and very clear of one thing. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of what takes place here on earth, you will always have security in heaven because of your faith in Jesus. We're not talking about eternal punishment. We're talking about temporary discipline. So we're not talking about our outcome, whether I go to heaven or go to hell. We're talking about what takes place here in my life right now. My response is to be obedient. My response is to turn and to repent. Number three, God's righteous jealousy brings generous blessings to his people. God's righteous jealousy brings generous blessings to his people. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. You'll be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. Now here's something we have to combat that is very prevalent in our country today, and that's what we call prosperity gospel. Nowhere in the New Testament, for those of us in the church age today, does God say, if you believe and if you follow me, I'm going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Nowhere. If you listen to any preacher on TV, online, anywhere that says anything like that, turn them off. It's a heretic. I could go and start naming some. We'll start with Joel Osteen. Don't listen to him. Don't read him. He's not from the Lord. And if you're not from the Lord, where are you from? Someone that is a wolf in sheep's clothing leading God's people astray. Nowhere in Scripture are we, the church, promised that when we walk in righteousness and obedience, we're going to have a great bank account, we're going to have a great retirement, we're going to have a big house, a great boat, we're going to have all these great blessings. And we're not seeing that anywhere in the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. in the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, the blessings of God were given to his people as physical blessings. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, they're given to us as spiritual blessings. So when we read this, we need to understand that God's not telling us, hey, listen, just repent. I'm going to take care of all your bills. Mortgage is going to be paid off. I'm going to buy you a new car. If you just send in your $500, God's going to give it back to you 10 times. Nope. Now, he may choose to do that because he is sovereign. He's right in all that he does, right? That's not the promise here. So we need to be very careful, very clear about that. We're not talking about prosperity gospel, but we do need to talk about his jealousy, because that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? We're told not to be jealous, but God is a jealous God. Does that seem contradictory at all? Here's what we need to understand. God's righteous jealousy is a passionate loyalty towards that which is his. A passionate loyalty. This is a loyalty that prompts him to lash out against anything that would destroy that which is his. So we sing that song, How He Loves, where it says, he is jealous for me. He's a passionate loyalty towards us so that anything that would destroy that relationship, he will lash out against. That's why we can say God hates sin, because it destroys that relationship. When we understand God's righteous jealousy, we can understand a lot about what he does in both the Old and New Covenants. You see, God doesn't desire to bring judgment and discipline to his people. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to bring us blessings. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to grow in relationship, and he wants to kill the enemy in its tracks. Look what he says there in Joel chapter 2, 20. He says, I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land. Now stop right there. This is not talking about north and south in our country. So just because I am from north of the Mason-Dixon line does not mean that you can use this verse to drive me out. Not how that works. Everybody clear on that? This is Israel. Thank you. Wanted to get that in there. It's important. He said he's going to banish him to a dry, desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea, and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. What does this have to do with God's jealousy? Go to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Incredible story. Assyria is coming in. They've wiped out the northern 10 tribes. They're coming in towards Jerusalem. Everywhere they go, every village, every town, every city they run, they just flatten it. They destroy it. There is no stopping this great, powerful Assyrian army. They have all the modern warfare. They're coming in and just wiping everything out. They have the best soldiers. They have the most soldiers. They have horses and chariots and all this sort of stuff. And they come up around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a big walled city. The people begin to die. In fact, they said that there's starvation that takes place, and that they can't even buy bread. They don't have enough money to buy bread. The money's worthless. The bread is what's expensive. And then God shows up in his righteous jealousy, and one night in the middle of the night, he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Not Israel. Not King Hezekiah. Not the mighty army of Israel that was hiding in fear and terror inside the city. God, in his righteous jealousy, stepped into the way because there was something that was lashing out against what was his. And he said, I'm not going to stand for that. And he wiped them out. Go back and read those verses. It's incredible, incredible story of God's amazing provision and protection. And if you look there in the end of verse 20, it says, his stench will rise, yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. I don't know if you know this, but when 185,000 people all die at the same time in the same area, it gets pretty smelly pretty quick. By the way, they didn't have like backhoes and bulldozers to quickly dig graves. And I mean, they had to do it by hand. It took a while. The sun was baking down. Not a great thing. What happened here was Joel prophesying by the Lord's instruction what was going to happen of God's incredible provision because of his jealousy. But we also see that God will restore wasted blessings. If you look in verse 25, he says, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locusts ate, the young locusts, the destroying locusts, and the devouring locusts, my great army that I sent against you. I will repay you. I'm going to restore these wasted blessings. Charles Spurgeon said this, you cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruit of years over which you mourned. It is a pity that they should have been locust-eaten by your folly and negligence. But if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them. Here's what he is saying, what Spurgeon is saying. God will restore those blessings. He's not going to take you back in time. He's not going to say, oh, all those years don't count, we're going to start over. But he's going to bring back to us the things that he was trying to teach us, the way that he was trying to act in our lives. So here's the question that I have as I read this passage and I look at this. I simply ask, why would God act this way? Why would God choose to do that? Why would God be jealous over his people? Why would God choose to be merciful and compassionate and gracious and relent from bringing disaster? Why would he do that? What's in it on that? It seems like a lot of work for him. And wouldn't it be easier for him to just send us all down into eternal damnation in hell? Here's why. So that we would know him and praise him. So that we would know him and praise him. And so the nations would know him and praise him. If you walk outside right over here to the rock monument set up over there, and you read that verse there, Joshua 4:24, the whole point of that verse is so that we would know the power of the Lord, and that we would share that with the nations. Why would God act that way? So that we would know who he is, we would praise him. Look there in verses 26 and 27. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. You see, God's righteous jealousy for his people causes him to bless and restore his people for his glory and our good. By the way, that is an important order. His glory is first. Our good is second. Now, he's always working for our good, but it comes after his glory. He was always working to make his name known. And we as his people can either choose to be a part of that process, or we can choose to have the Assyrians come in and take us out, not literally, but figuratively. I don't know about you, but I'd like to choose to walk in obedience. Four takeaways, and we're going to be finished. Number one, the day of the Lord will bring consequences to me if I live an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. God does this because he loves me. Number two, God is always sovereign, always gracious, always merciful. How I respond to him determines my outcome. Number three, God has a passionate loyalty towards me if I'm his child. Consequently, he showers his love and blessings over me. Number four, God will not leave me in the dark, in the wasteland, in the day of the Lord. He will restore me, not because of how great I am, but because of how great he is. If you notice at the end of Joel 2, of this passage that we looked at here, what was he talking about? Hey, listen, this time is coming, it's imminent in front of us, but even if it happens, I, the Lord, will bring you through that. God's discipline in our lives is never the end. The end is our holiness. The end is our obedience. Sometimes he has to use extraordinary measures to get our attention. Our prayer, my prayer for my life is that I would never get to the point where God has to bring Assyria into my life. My prayer for your lives is the same. That we would recognize areas of our life where we have to say, God, this does not look like you. This does not meet up to the image of who you are in Scripture. And Lord, I am changing. I am outwardly and inwardly repenting. I'm turning. I'm tearing my heart. I'm responding with a full person response. When we do that, we see God work in incredible ways like we never thought possible in and through us. Jesus, this morning, we come here knowing what your word says to us and knowing how you want us to respond. And Lord, I believe if we walked around this morning, every single one of us can point out to one or two or three areas of our lives where we are weak, we are prone to wander, we are prone to sin, we're prone to walking away from you. And Lord, we know these, they're on our minds, they're on our thoughts a lot because that's the struggle that we have. And Jesus, I believe that the majority of us in here this morning, we truly want to live obedient lifestyles. We truly want to walk in righteousness and truth. And so, Father, this morning, there may be some of us that we have wandered away. We have walked away from what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. Lord, I pray this morning that we would respond to you in repentance. That we would respond this morning in obedience. That we would have a whole person response to your word. That we would not just have a moment of regret, but that we'd have a change of lifestyle. Lord, the Apostle Paul reminded us that we are to run disciplined and with a purpose so that we would not be disqualified. And so, Father, I pray that would be true of all of our lives this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't have relationship with Jesus. You've never said yes. You've never put your faith and trust in him. Would you come to him this morning? He is standing here with arms open wide, with love and grace and compassion. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, to give you that forgiveness. He was buried and rose again so that you could have eternal life in heaven. And he's standing here today just simply saying, would you believe? And so if that's you this morning, if you're saying, I've never believed, today would you do that? Pastor Josh is standing, will be standing right down here on your right, my left. I'll be standing right down here on the other side. When we stand to sing in just a moment, would you just come and say, I need Jesus? And maybe this morning, you're sitting here recognizing sin in your life. Would you have a full person response to repent this morning? Maybe you need to kneel at your chair. Maybe you need to come and kneel down at this altar. Maybe you need to talk to Pastor Josh or myself. Listen, don't let pride hold you back from what God wants you to do this morning. Get right with the Lord. Who knows? He may turn and relent from sending disaster in your life. Jesus, this morning, I pray that you would help us to respond in the way that you've called us to. That we respond in obedience, not only in this moment, but in the moments and days and weeks and years to come. For your honor and glory, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.